James chapter 4, and we're going to read just where we read last week, beginning in verse 1, only this time we'll move a little beyond our reading last week, down to verse 5. James chapter 4, begin reading in verse 1. James chapter 4 and verse 1. James writes, "From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust, and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" We trust the Lord will bless the reading of His precious word to our hearts this morning. It's been well said that the first call that a person hears from God asks a question, the question simply being heaven or hell. And we have to make a choice, we have to make a decision between receiving Christ or rejecting Christ, between accepting the gospel or denying the gospel, between heaven and hell. But once a person makes that decision, once they've taken account of the cost and they've made the decision for heaven, a second question surfaces, and it's not heaven or hell, but it's heaven or earth. Heaven or earth. As Christians, we have to decide which world we're going to live for. Are we going to live for heaven? Or are we going to live for this world, live for earth? Well, here's a question or two that might help us to discern that in our own lives. Let me ask you this morning, which disturbs you the most? A soul lost to hell or a scratch on your new car? Missing a worship service or missing a day's work? The church not growing or your garden not growing? Your Bible unopened or the news unread? Which disturbs you the most? Missing the midweek meeting or missing the football match? Which disturbs you the most? Your tithe decreasing or your income decreasing? Which disturbs you the most? You know, many years ago, the musicians in London noticed that the errand boys who would run around the city between the various offices and places of work in London, that as they whistled in their daily duties, that their whistling was out of tune. And it was suggested that this was because the bells of Westminster were also slightly out of tune, that they were pealing a rather discordant chime. And so the boys, not knowing what was going wrong, that there was anything wrong with that, with the peals, they quite unconsciously copied the pitch of the peal that they heard, and they whistled in that pitch, and their whistling was off. Well, is that not the same with us? Almost subconsciously, we become like the world. Almost unconsciously, we allow the world to impact upon us and the world to infiltrate our lives. We are in the world, and as a consequence of that, sometimes we draw things from the world. I wonder, has the world infiltrated your life? You know, not many years ago, there was a time when congregations regularly heard sermons on worldliness. I don't think we hear as much about that these days. I think a lot of Christians balked at the idea of worldliness, or indeed they so loved the world that their pastors were afraid to raise the subject for fear of emptying the pews. But friends, the Bible speaks about worldliness. And I think what has happened with the passage of time is that we have a whole new generation of preachers who have come by now who are far more concerned about preaching on people's felt needs, or they perceive of themselves now as some kind of mental health guru rather than a preacher of the Word of God. And so the notion of worldliness seems to have gone by the way. Now, that said, there were those who, of course, preached on a kind of worldliness that was unscriptural in itself. Those who would deem sinful things that were not really sinful at all, things to which the Bible had nothing to say. I remember being in the United States in the late 1980s and preaching there and discovering there were things in that culture among believers that were deemed to be worldly. Things such as wearing half-rimmed glasses, or even worse, rimless glasses. If you wore glasses without a rim or only had a half rim like the glasses I'm wearing right now, well then you were deemed to be a worldly person. Or indeed, if you had a beard as a man, it's never good to have a beard as a woman, but if you had a beard as a man, that was deemed to be worldly. And you know, when you point it out to those folks, well, didn't Jesus have a beard? They'd say, well, yes, but if Jesus was in America today, he would be clean shaven. And you say, well, how do you even come to that kind of conclusion? Where do you draw that from? Certainly not from the Word of God. To my surprise, I found out that if you wore trousers with pleats in them at the waist, they were also deemed to be worldly. You could have no pleats in your trousers. Look, friends, when the Bible talks about worldliness, it's not talking about such trite things as glasses and trousers and so on. It's something far more important than that. It's talking about our attitude. It's talking about our outlook. It's talking about our spirit. It's talking about how we embrace the spread of this age. So in the context of James chapter 4, the word translated world refers to a human society without God, a society that has cut God out, a society that lives apart from God. It's talking about the invisible spiritual system of evil that dominates this world. So it's very easy for us as believers to become like the Christians to whom James was writing, people who were in their thinking, in their conversation, in their spirit, in their standards, their scheming, their ambitions, revealed an affection for the things of this world and their likeness to the world. Well, let's talk this morning, first of all, about the danger of worldliness. The danger of worldliness. Now, we've made mention already of James's definition of worldliness. He's speaking, as I said there, of a society that lives apart from God, people who live for this world, who think very little about the next world. And so the world system is really a system that is committed to at least four major objectives. The first of those we could describe as fortune. You know, people are concerned about money. You know, the old song is that money makes the world go around. And there are plenty of worldly songs about money. And so the whole world system is driven by money. If you listen to the political parties, whether here or in the United States, much of the conversation now in these election times is about the economy. It's about making you richer, about increasing the pound in your pocket or how much you're going to be taxed by and so on. And so the world thrives on money. And people who are worldly are very often driven purely by financial concerns. Then there's fame. There's another objective of the world. Another word for that is popularity. I'm not suggesting for one moment that any one of us desires the kind of fame that celebrities experience, but certainly every one of us is tempted to be popular in this world, to have a degree of acceptability with those around us. Fame is looking for appreciation in the eyes of others. Then, of course, there's position. There's the third objective in the world, having a place of influence, maintaining control over others and over groups and over companies or whatever, even over churches for that matter. And again, we, at a very poignant time in our, a very important time in our society, as we're thinking about an election coming up this week, and of course there are people who are standing for election, some of whom will no doubt have pure motives, who will want to be a help to society and will want to make a difference to our country. But among those people also, there will be those who will just want to hold power. There will be those who just want to have position. Those who are professional politicians who don't really care about you or me or anybody else and who are in it only for themselves. And that's true in any sphere of service. That can be true in church life. That can be true in political life. It can be true in your workplace. It can be true anywhere. Position. And then the last and fourth objective of this world and the worldly system is pleasure. At its most basic level, pleasures has to do with fulfilling one's own sensual desire. It's not to say that we can't enjoy things that please us. That's not what it's about. But is that the focus of our lives? Is our lives entirely concerned with pleasure? You see, all of those things really, I suppose, in their own context, can be legitimate. You know, we have to make money to live. That's a fact. But we don't have to make money our God. We do want to have other people to love us, and we ought to love other people. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's the sole reason we live, if we're solely living to experience the approval of others, well, then we've entered into a spirit of worldliness. And again, there's nothing wrong with holding a position. Every particular area of life needs leadership. Every area of life needs someone to take charge, someone to have control, someone to hold responsibility. But if that's the only reason you're living, if that's your primary thing, the thing that drives you, that gets you up in the morning, well, I'm afraid you've got a worldly spirit. And the same with pleasures. There's nothing wrong with enjoying certain things. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a game of golf or a football match or a gardening or whatever it is that brings you pleasure. But there are certain pleasures that really are sinful in their sensual desire. And we ought to obviously deny those things and reject those things. So you can see this straight away, that worldliness is a real danger for the Christian. You see, first there is the friendship of the world, and that results in being spotted by the world, so that aspects of our lives end up meeting the approval of the world. Then friendship with the world leads to loving the world, which John speaks about in 1 John 2:15. And he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And if you do love the things that are in the world, then this makes it easy to conform to the world, to be what the world wants you to be, rather than what Christ wants you to be. Now, this danger is seen in the lives of several Bible characters, two that stick out in my mind. First of all, you have Lot in the Old Testament. Lot is a classic example of a worldly believer. Lot is a just man. He's a righteous man. He, of course, is the nephew of Abraham. He travels with Abraham from Mesopotamia into the land of promise. And so in many respects, Lot is in Abraham's shadow, and he's sharing in the blessings of Abraham. And yet with all, we know that Lot was a worldly person. There's an old English proverb that says this, you can't have both the penny and the bun. And that's what Lot wanted. He wanted to have both the penny and the bun. He wanted to have the blessing of God, but he also wanted to have the approval of this world. And so when Lot's herdsmen fell out with Abraham's herdsmen, and Abraham very graciously gives Lot a choice as to which land he and his herdsmen should use for grazing, he chose the plain of Sodom because it was well watered. And the Bible says that he dwelt there. He pitched his tent towards Sodom. But no sooner had he pitched his tent towards Sodom than what? We find him living in Sodom. He dwelt in Sodom. He enjoyed all of the benefits Sodom had to offer. He loved the sweet suburbia of Sodom. If you were to look at Lot today, if we could put him in the 21st century and look at a figure like Lot today, you might see him this morning out washing his car and polishing his car on a Sunday morning with no thought of going to church. Even though he's a believer, even though he accepts the truth of the gospel, even though he's made a profession of faith, that car is everything thing to him, and he's out polishing that car on a Sunday morning. Or you see him maybe jogging through the park, or maybe you see her walking the dog through the leafy lanes of Sodom, so to speak. That was Lot. That's where Lot's life was. God was put on the back burner, and this world was the thing that was consuming him. And so it wasn't very long where not only was he dwelling in Sodom, but he sat in the gate of Sodom. He became an elder of that city. He became a city councillor in the city of Sodom. He was a VIP in that place. He was president of this and secretary of that. You know, he might have said something like this, well, you know, if Abraham wants to live in tents out there in the wild, well, that's up to him. But as for us, we're going to live here. You know, we've got it made here in Sodom. But what happens? What happens is that when judgment calls, he speaks to his loved ones. He tries to convince them that they need to get ready for this terrible event that's about to unfold on the city of Sodom, and his family laugh at him. They mock at him because there's nothing in his life that suggests he's a believer. There's nothing there that would impress upon them the importance of eternity. They see this man living for time and they think, he can't be serious. I wonder, do people think about us? And in the end, of course, he not only loses his testimony, he loses his wife. His wife is turned into a pillar of salt as she hankers for old Sodom. And he loses his children. And his own two daughters are so corrupt that they end up seducing him that he might have children of his own. That's an Old Testament example. If I were to give you a New Testament example of a worldly person, I might choose Demas. Demas is a name perhaps not so well known to us, but you know what Paul said about him, right? At the close of his days in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul was awaiting trial and potential execution, he said this of Demas, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Now, what was it that enticed Demas? When Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, do you think Demas had just happened to go by Specsavers and saw some semi-rimmed glasses and thought, that's what I want? And Paul says, well, if he's going to buy those half-rimmed glasses, that's not it at all. What nonsense. No, when it says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, what it means is that Demas loved his physical life so much that he was ill-prepared to be identified with Paul in his closing hours in the closing days of his life and of his ministry. He didn't want to be caught up with Paul and find himself also on the wrong end of a trial and also placed into prison and also having his life jeopardized. So rather than jeopardizing his own life, he forsook Paul. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. In other words, Demas's focus was on time rather than eternity. And I wonder, is that not true of some of us? Perhaps time for us, this present world, takes precedence over eternity. That we're so busy trying to build our own little kingdom now that we're not thinking about the kingdom to come. We're so busy stockpiling now and saving now and trying to secure our future now here on earth that we think nothing about putting our treasures in heaven and thinking about what eternity is going to bring. That's the danger of worldliness. Now, notice the description of worldliness that James gives in verse 4 and 5 of our reading. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We'll stop there for the moment. I want you to notice that James gives a threefold description of what worldliness is. And the first thing he says of it is that it is adultery. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." He says, "You're like unfaithful wives, having illicit love affairs with the world and breaking your vows to Christ." You know, as Christians, we cannot love God and love the world and the things of this world at the same time. To love the world is the same in God's perspective as having an affair with this world. It is being unfaithful to God. You know, Paul writing to the Corinthian church as the bride of Christ said this, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Listen to what he said there. "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." Now, the Jewish Christians who would have read that, and of course the Corinthian church was right next door to the synagogue in Corinth, and so in that respect there would have been a number of Jewish believers within that assembly. When they read this letter to the Corinthians, they would understand that picture of spiritual adultery that Paul was painting was not something new, but something that was drawn from the Old Testament scriptures. You see, the Old Testament prophets used that kind of analogy of spiritual apostasy. Look in Jeremiah chapter 3, if you will, please. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, and let's look at verse 1. This is really a continuation of a message that begins all the way back in chapter 2 to backslidden Judah. And Jeremiah says this: "They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou, Judah, hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been land with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead and refusest to be ashamed." God accuses them of harlotry, of adultery. Look in Hosea chapter 1, the book of Hosea, if you remember from our little series on the minor prophets. Hosea has that prophet who's given the unusual commission of marrying a harlot so as to portray the relationship of Israel, of Judah, to the Lord. And in chapter 1 and verse 1 of Hosea, it says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." So by adopting the sinful ways of the other nations around them, and by worshiping the gods of those nations, the nation of Judah is accused of spiritual adultery before the Lord. Now that's what worldliness is. Listen to me. That's what backsliding is. You know, we sometimes speak about a backslider almost as though there is that's a respectable position for a Christian to be in. It's not a respectable place for a Christian to be in. A backslider ought to be ashamed of himself. She would be ashamed of herself, that the Lord Jesus would lay down his life for us, and then you would proceed to live for the world, that you take the gift of salvation and then live for the things of this world. My goodness, how in the world do you think that's even remotely respectable as a position for life? No, the backslider is committing spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is loving someone or something other than the Lord, loving something or someone more than the Lord. You ever watch young people, a young couple in love? You know, maybe they just got married. You ever see a young couple just got married? They're just eyes for each other. You know, they're holding hands, they're touching each other, they're reaching out to each other, you know, they're talking up to each other. You know, you talk to them, they probably won't even hear you. They're just completely lost in each other. But give it a few years. Give it a little time. And come back and look at that couple again. You know, Hazel was telling me about a couple. He says, "Oh, they can't bear to be apart." And I thought, yeah, for now. For now, you know, I love my wife, I love having her around, but every now and then she says, "I'm thinking about going to visit the kids." I think, okay. I get up to the airport and I look as sad as a husband can look after 42 years of marriage. And I'm thinking, oh, I can watch the football. Oh, I can eat whatever I want to eat. I can do whatever I want to do. Well, that's what happens with the passage of time. And sometimes we lose our first love. We lose that first flush of romance. And you know, we have to work hard. Those of us who are married couples, and we smile and laugh about some of the illustrations I gave there, but we have to work at that. We have to continue to romance each other and be careful about our relationship and make sure that we don't lose the importance of it in the everyday. But is that not possible with the things of Christ? Did the Lord not rebuke the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? You know, where we flagged up that trip to Turkey later in the year with Martin and to go and see the location of those seven churches of Asia Minor. And the first of those is Ephesus. And in that particular letter, to, in that particular address to the Ephesian church, the Lord says, he's one thing against you, that you've left your first love. You've lost the romance of redemption. You're no longer on fire for me. You see, I wonder, is that true of us? Think back to your conversion. When you were first saved, you know, here's what I find, and this is just an observation. First generation Christians, when they get saved, by that I mean the first person in the family to ever be saved, when they get saved, are very often on fire for the Lord. They're enthused about the things of God. They're excited about the Bible. They want to be in church. They're enjoying evangelizing. But you give it a little bit of time, and some of those things grow a little bit old. Oh, it's church again. Oh, it's Wednesday night prayer meeting. I'm tired. Oh, we're doing outreach. I'm not sure I can go. And you get second generation and third generation Christians, and with each generation, very often, that enthusiasm is diluted. How careful we have to be not to commit spiritual adultery. The Lord says that worldliness is adultery. He says it's an antipathy. Look again in chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Do you know one of the most awful things that God says, that the Bible says about unsaved people, is that they cannot please God. The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're unconverted, you cannot please God. It's an impossibility. You can go to church, but that's not going to please God. You can give, that's not going to please God. You can read your Bible, and that's not going to please God. You can be charitable in life, that's not going to please God, because your life is marred by sin, and every good work you do is tainted by the mark of sin. God cannot accept it. And all of us were like that in our own lives at one point. But because of God's grace in our lives, that whole notion that I can somehow appeal to God by means of my own effort was overturned in the death of Christ. And we who were at one point the enemies of God, who could not please him in any sense, are suddenly reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, it's against that background that James is saying that worldliness is going back to that same spirit of the world, that same position we were in before we were saved. It's going back to a place where actually, in our attitude, we're becoming antagonistic toward the things of God. It's like standing at Calvary and being indifferent about what you're observing there. It's like coming to the cross and calling for the release of Barabbas and saying, yes, crucify him. It's like holding the nails that nailed him to the cross. It's like twisting the crown of thorns. It's like handling the spear and passing it to the Roman soldiers. It's like joining with the enemy. That's what worldliness is. It's enmity with God. You say, oh, Pastor, that's very strong. Not according to Jesus. Jesus said this, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And not according to James, because James said, and we read it right now, that friendship of the world is enmity with God. Do you realize you're either a conformer or a transformer? Look with me in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. You see, here's the reality. Every Christian is either a conformer or a transformer. You're either being conformed or you're being transformed. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the word reasonable there is literally your milk service. It's like baby service. He says, this isn't some big deal that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. He says, I'm not giving you medals for this. This is the base level of service. This is babyhood. And then in verse 2 he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world shape you into its mold. Don't let the world make you what it wants you to be. But be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By allowing the Word of God and the Spirit of God to so saturate you that you begin to look more and more like Christ and less like the world. In other words, you are transformed. Transformed. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A conformer is controlled by the pressures of the world from without. A transformer is controlled by the influence of the Spirit within. It's not only adultery and antipathy, but it's an audacity. Let's go back to James chapter 4 and look at verse 5. Look at the start of that verse. It says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain? Now, the force of this phrase is this, if I may paraphrase it. He says, do you think that the scriptures are speaking in an empty way when they speak about spiritual adultery and enmity against God? That's what he's saying. Do you think it doesn't matter? He says, you think it's inconsequential, that it's of no importance. You see, there's a link between the know ye not and the do you think in that verse. Verse 4 says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Do you think then that the scripture saith in vain? You know, they knew what the scripture said, but here's what these believers that James was writing to were doing. They were taking a chance on the grace of God, on the goodness of God. And maybe they were saying, well, we'll let the Word of God go so far in our lives, but no further. There's a boundary here. We're not going to be sold out to Jesus because we've got other things going on in our lives. I wonder how you handle the Scriptures. How do you handle the preaching of the Word of God? How are you treating God's Word? Are you reading the Word of God? Do you make it a daily practice to read the Word of God? Are you reading it methodically? You know, the real danger is that we settle for little tidbits from the Word of God, that we rely on our daily bread reading for the Word of God, or we rely on Word for the Word for Today or something like that, and we get one simple sentence of Scripture and we get a motivational thought for the day and a little poem at the bottom, and we say, well, that's me for today. Friends, that's not reading the Word of God. Christians need to educate themselves with the Word of God. We need to read it carefully and methodically and prayerfully and then understand what it says. And understanding what it says, then we need to obey it. But what an audacity it is to say that we believe this book is the Bible is the Word of God, that is the very breath of God on the one hand, and we defend it as such before the unsaved. And yet we oftentimes ignore the very things that the Word of God is calling upon us to do. So let's think about the defeat of worldliness. Let's go back to James chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? How can we overcome the world? Well, we can defeat worldliness in our lives if we remember just two things. Number one, remember that God indwells in us. I like to put it this way, remember who you belong to. I used to say to my kids when they were leaving the house to go out and play in the street or going out to some event or other, I'd say to them, now remember who you belong to. And what I mean by that, I said to them, well, look, you're carrying the family name. You've got to respect where you've come from. You've got to realize that if you mess up out there, it's a reflection on me and your mother and the home Well, here James says the same thing. He says, remember who you belong to. He says, the Spirit that dwelleth in us. The Spirit that dwelleth in us. You know, what a glorious truth that is, and what possibilities that truth opens up. That if we are Christians at all, however weak we may be, however unsatisfactory our lives may be, however young in the faith we may be, the Holy Ghost lives in all of us equally as believers. Paul was astonished that the Corinthian Christians were ignorant of this fact. He says to them, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Don't you understand this? Was this ignorance on their part not an explanation for the sad failure of the Corinthian church? The Corinthian church was a carnal church. The Corinthian church was a worldly church. The Corinthian church was a church sold out to the spirit of their age. Paul says, do you guys not understand that the Spirit dwells within you? That you're the very temple of God? What about us? Have we grasped that truth? That God dwells within us? Then the second thing to remember is that God implores us. Now, for the sake of clarity, let me again paraphrase, if I may, verse 5. Where it would say this, if we were to paraphrase it. It says, the Spirit whom he has caused to dwell in us jealously yearns for the entire devotion of the heart. That's the drift of that verse. The Spirit who dwells within us jealously yearns for the entire devotion of the heart. This is the jealousy of loving concern. You know, God is a jealous lover of his people. God is a jealous lover of his people, and he'll brook no rival. God will not accept any kind of rival. He will not have anyone share your heart with him. He wants our hearts. It's the very first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's right there. First line of the Ten Commandments. Number one. Bottom line is this. He's a jealous God. I don't want any other gods. I don't want anything vying for your attention. I don't want anything stealing your affection. I want to have your heart, and I singularly want to have your heart. God is a jealous God. He's a God who is jealous over us because he loves us with an everlasting love. Listen, God was jealous over you when you drew your first breath. God was jealous over you when you took your first conscious steps towards sin. God was jealous over you when you rejected him, even as before salvation. And he's jealous over you in your salvation, especially so. He's jealous for you now, jealous lest you should be robbed by Satan or by sin, jealous in case you should be tempted to worldliness, jealous that you should have that fullness of blessing that comes to those who are completely committed to him, jealous that we each one long to give of ourselves to him. The Spirit whom he has caused to dwell in us jealously yearns for the entire devotion of our heart. I wonder this morning, brothers and sisters, as we take stock of our own walk with God, as we take inventory of our own lives, can we say in all honesty that the Lord has got my heart? Can you say that? Think about your life. You say, I'm completely sold out to the Lord. 100%. I'm right there. It's all or nothing. Or is it possible that our heart has got wrapped up in the things of this world, that we're so busy making money that the things of God come second, and that we're so busy trying to be popular that the things of God come second, that we're so busy climbing up the greasy pole seeking some position, some office, some promotion, that God takes second place. That we're so concerned about pleasurable experiences in this life, we're focused on holidays and we're focused on fun times and we're focused on new experiences, that the things of God really just don't do it for me. The Lord is challenging each one of us this morning. And he's saying, my son, give me thine heart. How will we respond? Remember, We're not ruined by living in this world. We're ruined when the world is living in us. Let's disavow worldliness and let's live for Jesus. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning.